Let me say, I hope this thing works. It's been great to be with you. Thank you for your warm welcome. You know, you come to these deals and you think, oh my gosh, these people don't know me. Remember Sally Fields of the Academy Awards? You like me, you know, and all that. But I do want to say one thing. I'm rarely invited anywhere to go a second time, and here I am a second time 10 years later. If I ever come, where's Alex? Where's Alex? He was back. Yeah, if I ever come back, I'm going to have an Alex haircut. That is, Alex, that is so cool. I'm getting one. I'm getting one. I mean, don't ever change that. How would it look in, you know, shall we say white? But it's been great. Thank you for the warmth, the conversations, the good stuff. It's just been really good. We're going to talk one more time about leadership, strengthening the soul of our leadership. I've quoted a book a couple of times. I'm going to quote it right now. Ruth Haley Barton wrote a book called Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership. There's two kinds of pastors in the world. Some of them like leadership books. Some of them don't. I'm in that category. I don't read leadership books. I'm not against them, and I love people who love them, but I like, you know, I want a really boring book of theology, but that's what will keep me up. Oh, yeah, the clock. We're supposed to go until noon, is that right? Yeah, there we go. But Ruth Haley Barton, in this book, she says, leadership involves a peculiar kind of loneliness. It has to do with seeing something that others do not see clearly, or perhaps have lost sight of it. It involves staying faithful to God and to the tasks and decisions that are consistent with the journey God is leading us on, even in the face of criticism, disbelief, and failure. Those who began the journey with enthusiasm start to tire of the rigors of the journey. The water is bitter, the food is bad, the danger is unexpected. They start to long for the security and predictability of life as they knew it before, and they may begin to doubt whether the promised land exists anywhere but in the leader's imagination. And then she says this kind of loneliness, being in a position where we must take total responsibility for ourselves and for what God is calling us to do, no matter what others are doing, is an absolute truth of leadership. So an encouragement to you as we get started this morning and as we get stopped this weekend is, if you men are going to lead, and I sure hope you are, there will be one consequence, and it'll be a little bit of loneliness. Even if you're trying to lead two of your friends gently, or trying to lead in your family, or trying to lead in your church, or trying to do some leadership in your business or your job, there will be a certain degree of loneliness. And maybe the higher the intensity of the leadership, perhaps the greater the intensity of the loneliness that you'll feel. You might think, you know, by definition, a leader is out in front, and that person's going to be a little bit lonely. It's just the way it works. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. It just the way it works. Now, what we're going to do today is kind of a, what's the name of your church? P, what's P?
B-C-C.
B. What's the B for?
Bible.
Oh, Bible. Well, we're going to read a lot of the Bible. I'm a preacher, and sometimes I marvel at how little Bible we actually read. You know, we talk about it a lot. We're really good at talking about the whole thing, but I hope you can enjoy some of the text itself. And word of warning of my teaching, this possibly could be the least coherent of the four. You're saying, well, that's going to be hard to do, Reed. But I want to give you just a little tiny synopsis of everything I hope we get this morning, and it is this. Only a vision of God's glory will sustain us in the loneliness of leadership. Only a vision of God's glory will sustain us in the loneliness of leadership. So think of Psalm 63. It's one of my favorites. I sort of have it memorized in two versions, so it just kind of comes out the RSV, the Reed Jolly Standard Version. But, you know, I've been out in the desert, and it's a dry and weary land, and I'm thirsty, and then the psalmist says, I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory. And because your love is better than life, well, then my lips will praise you. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. So the psalmist says, my life is pretty doggone dry, but I've seen you and your glory, and that is my sustenance. And I just want to reinforce that for the next few minutes, that without a vision of the glory of God, our leadership will fizzle. If we are not as individuals and corporately, if we're not in the pursuit of the glory of God and in the pursuit of being satisfied in the love and the glory of God, we will either in our leadership become managers or manipulators, and both are horrendous. If we cannot say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ, well then our leadership will be hypocritical at best. One more pastor story. I think this is the last. I had a friend, a Methodist pastor from yesteryear, and he had gone through a divorce, and so he had to not be a pastor for about a year, and he needed to make ends meet. And here's this guy that's been charged with being a leader of God's people. He took a job for a year at managing a porno shop. I mean, there is a man who was quite content not to pursue the glory of God. Well, I want you to see where, don't do that if you're unemployed. It's not a good idea. They don't exist anymore, I don't think, do they? I mean, it's all on the internet now, but that's another problem. But I want you to see the chronology. We have a slide for this, but I want you to just get a flow of what's going on here. In Exodus 19, Moses is going to ascend Mount Sinai 50 days after crossing the Red Sea in Exodus 14. The people stay in the camp and they tremble, and we're going to look at that a little bit. Then in Exodus 21 to 23, and I'm just going to leave this up there because it's kind of confusing if you read right through Exodus, but Exodus 21 to 23 it's called the Book of the Covenant, and these are the stipulations that the people agree to as they enter into this covenant with Yahweh, their God. Exodus 24, they actually enter into the covenant. And then chapters 25 to 31 is an interlude in the book of Exodus. It's instructions about how to build the tabernacle. Don't quote me on this and turn the recording off for a second, but that's the boring part of Exodus. Hard to read. But then it gets really exciting again. In chapters 32 to 34, we have the golden calf, or Mount Sinai, same mountain. He ascends up and down 7 different times. So with that in mind, let's go to Exodus 19. I should have told you that earlier, but go back to Exodus 19. Just when you thought it was safe to be in the book of Numbers, now we're going back to Exodus 19. And look with me at verse 1 of Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, so it's 3 months out, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, it's just called the mountain, while Moses went up to God. Wow. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. And then we get what Moses hears from God. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, watch the if then here, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So that, in a sense, is the covenant deal that Yahweh is willing to make with his people. Now, in the next verses 7 to 15, we won't read all of them, but Moses consecrates the people. It's fun, especially if you read it in one of the paraphrases. Moses is going to go up and receive a revelation from God, and he consecrates the people, and he says to them, the last part of the consecration is, don't go near a woman. And then if you read one of the more flamboyant paraphrases, don't have sex with a woman, with your wife. So the people are somehow becoming purified here. And then look at verse 16 of chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Wow. Now we just sang a song about this. Well, let's see what happens here. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. So what are the two images here? And they're not images, they're really there. Smoke and fire, yeah. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. Whoa! And after that, right there, we think, chronologically, God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments, the fundamental core of the covenant agreement, the ten words. So there's fire, the glory of God, and smoke, which masks the fire to some extent. Now, there's an ongoing concern in the passage itself that the people will break through and get too close. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish." They better stay away, or they will die. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. Put that yellow police tape around the mountain.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now the song we just sang, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I just want to see you." You know, if they see God, toast, immolation. "Keep them away," God says, "lest I break out against them." Charles Taylor wrote a big, fat, 900-page, small print, no pictures book called A Secular Age. He's a Canadian Roman Catholic kind of social philosopher. And he's grappling with secularism, and he talks laboriously about how secularism has permeated the hearts of everybody. That's the age in which we live. Secularism is basically the idea that there is no God and we can live quite well without him. The troubling part of the book is that Charles Taylor shows pretty convincingly that secularism is not only for those people out there who say they don't believe in God. Secularism is in our hearts as the people of God. He says, "The tension between personal fulfillment and dedication to God is very much unresolved in our lives." So we say, yeah, I'm really into this gospel thing. I really love Jesus. And then something goes wrong in our life, and we kind of fall apart, and we say, "Lord, you promised me a good life right now." And you've experienced this, I've experienced this in the church, where you know, some real genuine tragedy comes into someone's life, and they think, "God owes me. I mean, after all, I gave him my life in faith, and he owes me a very good life right now." Charles Taylor shows that is the secularism that has crept into our hearts, and believers of other generations wouldn't have thought like that. He says this, "At the cross of Jesus, there is an irreducible tension. Thy will be done," that's what Jesus said, "and let me flourish." Well, the Ten Commandments are given. God shows himself and his glory. And I want you to look at chapter 20, verse 19. Well, let's pick it up at verse 18. It's too much fun. "When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses," oh, I love this verse, "Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." We don't want to see that again, is what they're saying. Now, chronologically, I just showed you the slide, I guess it's still up there. Chronologically, the next event comes in Exodus 31. So let's go there. Exodus 31, and let's go to verse 18, very end of the chapter. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. I mean, this is one of those great moments in the scriptures. Moses is coming down from the mountain. We all know what those tablets look like because they're in the courthouse in Alabama or something like that. He's got these tablets, and he comes down, and let's see what's going on. This is sort of in the meantime in chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, I mean, after all, he was there 40 days, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Now, that is the Hebrew word Elohim, and Bernard wants to do a two-hour seminar on the word after this session. But that can be translated either singular or plural. Technically, it's a plural noun, gods, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, it's translated as a singular. They could have been saying, "Up, make us a god," and not that big of a deal, but that may be, they may be saying, "Make us an image of this God that we worship. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, we're going to see a portrait here of a feckless leader, unlike any other, and his name is Aaron. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears and of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Now, this is Baalism. This is the symbol of fertility in Baalism. This is the very thing that God told them not to do. Parenthetically, in the law, in the Book of the Covenant, there's a lot of provision in the law for sin. If you steal your neighbor's donkey, you got to give him two donkeys. If you have sex with a gal who's not your wife, you got to marry her. If you rape somebody, you get killed. I mean, it's death penalty. There's all kinds of provisions. There is, that last one is not really a provision, is it? But there is no provision in the law for idolatry. I mean, fundamental to Israel is the worship of Yahweh, and if you violate that one, there's no provision for that. This is exactly what they're doing here. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Verse 5, and Aaron saw this. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. I mean, this is detestable practice here. And Aaron made a proclamation, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Verse 6, it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 11. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Which we think is a picture, a polite way of saying they had an orgy. They indulge in revelry. I love the message. It's kind of understated. Eugene Peterson says, "The people sat down to eat and drink and then began to party, and it turned into a wild party." Now, don't be like Aaron. Aaron is a criminally feeble leader. The people say, "We don't know where Moses is." Aaron doesn't even mention that what they should have known, that Moses said he would be gone a long time in Exodus 24. Aaron he's the people pleaser leader, and he just wants to keep everybody happy. And he ends up acquiescing to their wishes, and Israel is almost destroyed. Now, there's a little intrigue to me, at least. Why is Aaron so weak at this moment? What is missing from the passage is we never see any mention of Miriam. We never see any mention of her. Her is something of Aaron's assistant. And we see no mention of the 70 elders of Israel. So, is Aaron on his own when he should actually be working on a team? I think so. The bottom line for us, men, is that few leaders are able to do it alone. Remember Elijah? Calls down fire from heaven and immolates the prophets of Baal. I mean, wouldn't you love to see that? I mean, like, wow. It's just such a dramatic scene. You know what happens essentially the next day, as far as we can tell? There's this woman named Jezebel who really isn't all that powerful. And she says, "I'm going to kill Elijah." And he cowers in fear, and he runs all the way down to this mountain. And he has kind of this little pity party, don't we all, from time to time. He says to God, 1 Corinthians chapter 19, he says, "And the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword." And he says, listen to this. Here's the little pity party. "I, even only I, am left. Poor me. And they seek my life to take it away." In the very next breath, Yahweh reminds him that there are 7,000 people like him in Israel. Elijah, you're not alone. David is alone when he gets into trouble with Bathsheba. The primary leader, the leader who can lead, and I hope you are all catching on to this, might be lonely, but will never be alone. We are not meant to bear the burden of leadership alone. If we do, if we try to do it alone, Ruth Haley Barton in her book, she says, what will probably happen to us is our hearts will grow cold as we grow old. So chapter 32 and 7 to 10, look at what God says. The Lord said to Moses, watch the pronouns here, they're pretty priceless. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped and sacrificed it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" They're your people, Moses. Last night we had a good time in the question and answer. We were talking about how painfully realistic and Semitic the stories of the Old Testament are. And now God is arguing Moses the other way. "Hey, these are your people. They're not mine." And Moses again intercedes for the people. Moses responds to Yahweh. Again, he says, "Why should the Egyptians say you brought them out here to kill them? Remember your promise to Abraham." Now, let's go to verse 19 of the same chapter. Remember, I told you we're going to get into the Bible a little bit today. As soon as Moses came near to the camp, and saw the calf and the dancing. It's really intriguing. Moses has heard about it, and he defends the people. Now he sees the people. He sees the calf and the dancing, the revelry. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. This is where we get the phrase, "he threw the book at them." Yeah, it's true. It's right here. He took the calf, this is fascinating, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. This is your God? You're going to pee this out, is what he says. And they do, and they did. Moses is incensed. Now there is an immediate reaction of the wrath of God, and 3,000 people are put to death because of this sin. But as we go through the passage, something has changed very dramatically. The people have lapsed into gross idolatry. Their relationship with Yahweh is different. They've committed adultery, spiritual adultery. And if you've experienced this in your marriage or you know friends who have, you know that's kind of a line that's crossed, that even if there's grace and forgiveness, something has changed forever. It's that powerful. And something here has changed between the people of God and their God. And one of the ways we know this is the way the word sin is introduced into the passage itself. So show that next slide. In Exodus 1 to 31, we get the word sin only 10 times. But in these last chapters, we have the word 11 times. Israel has sinned, and their relationship with God is changing for the worst. It's going south. It's not so good. So let me tell you what happens. You just got to hear this. It's fascinating. In Exodus 23, Yahweh is saying, "I'm going to send you into the land of promise, and I'm going to send an angel ahead of you to protect you from all these peoples." But here in Exodus 33, verse 3, well, let's go ahead and read it. God says, "Go to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So God sends now an angel with Israel, not to protect them from the people of the land, but to protect Israel from God. And if you don't have that protection, I'm going to consume you. By the way, that word stiff-necked is fascinating. You know where it comes from? It's an image of a donkey who's really stubborn. Have you ever seen someone trying to pull a donkey and the donkey stiffens its neck? And God says, I'm trying to move you and you're stiffening your neck. And you may never forget that as you read through the passage because it comes over and over again. The nation is becoming farther and farther from God himself. Now, the second thing that happens is we've had all these instructions about the building of the tabernacle, but now God says to Moses, I want you to build a tent of meeting and place it outside the camp, and I will meet with you there. The tabernacle was to be right in the center of all the tribes of Israel. They were all facing in, and they were looking at the presence of God. Symbolically, God is at the heart of the nation of Israel. But now, because of this sin, Moses is going to meet with God outside of the camp. It's a picture of the distance that the people have from God. The third thing that happens in Exodus 34 is the failure of the people to see the glory of God as a consequence of their own idolatry. So in Exodus 19, the people see something of the glory of God, but now the presence and the glory of God is completely shrouded on the mountain. Wow. So what do we do with this? How do we kind of wrap this up? At the heart of the passage is Moses' passion for the glory of God and the revelation of the gospel. Go to chapter 34 and look at verse 18. Moses says to God, here it is, show me your glory. There's one point where God says, you take the people up, I'm not going to go with you. And Moses says, if you don't go, I don't want to go. Show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And you know the story. God takes Moses up on the mountain and hides him in a little crack in the rock. And the text says he gets to see God's hindquarters. Go figure. And God passes by. Now, I'm intrigued with this whole story, as you can tell. Moses expresses the loneliness of a leader. He can't trust his brother anymore. Miriam is not mentioned. The elders are not around. And Moses does not say, God, please give me a friend that I can trust. He doesn't say that. He says, God, give me you. And if you don't, I will perish. Show me your glory. A needle on a compass pointing me to the land of promise is not what I want. That's not enough. Career advancement where I work is not enough. A better marriage and a great vacation next summer, that's not enough. I've got to see your glory. Remember the movie Mrs. Doubtfire? Anybody not see that movie? That's a sin. No, it still works. It was put out in 1993, Robin Williams, Sally Field. And just a great movie. I watched it 3-4 months ago with my wife, and it still works, even if you've seen it 4 or 5 times. But the story is of a marriage that breaks up, and Robin Williams is this kind of irresponsible dad, and he's totally irresponsible, and so the marriage breaks up, and his wife will not let him see the kids, but she needs a nanny. They live in San Francisco, and she needs a nanny. So Robin Williams becomes Mrs. Doubtfire. Who knows how that would play out and what's going on in our world right now. But you know, he dresses as a woman and he becomes this endearing nanny. Remember the movie? And it's just hilarious at times. But the last scene, it gets quite serious where they're now in child custody court. And Robin Williams has made some changes in his life. He's facing the judge and as only Robin Williams can do, he looks at the camera and he says this, Your Honor, in the past 2 months, I've secured a residence. I've refurbished it and made it an environment fit for children. Those are your words, Your Honor. I'm also holding down a job as a shipping clerk, so I believe I have met your requirements ahead of schedule. In regards to my behavior, I can only plead insanity. Because ever since my children were born, the moment I looked at them, I was crazy about them. Once I held them, I was hooked. I'm addicted to my children, sir. I love them with all my heart. And the idea of someone telling me I cannot be with them, that I can't see them every day, it's like someone telling me I can't have air. I can't live without air, and I can't live without them. Listen, Your Honor, I would do anything. I just want to be with them. I need them, sir. Moses has found that he cannot live without the glory of God. He says, I've got to have that. And if you want to send me without your glory, don't send me. Men, the measure of our leadership, the measure of our ministry, the measure of our life will really be the devotion we have to the glory of God. Otherwise, we'll just kind of be play-acting eventually. The American church has become, this is not a horrible word, but it's become institutionalized, successful, mall-like. You live in an area of mega churches and cafeteria-like with a panoply of options. If you want to do it dark with fog machines, you can do that. And if you want to do it with the lights on and a pencil in your hand, you can do that. You can find whatever you want. And what's happened is we've drunk deeply from the chalice of technology. We've perfected the means. But we've often forgotten the end. And the end is the delight of and the enjoyment of God and His glory. So Moses says, and we should say with him, show me your glory. Now, those of us who've been around a while, we've all seen a leader, maybe at your workplace, maybe in your family, maybe in your church, who has long since lost the passion, whose soul is dried up. And the issue is glory. So my challenge to you as we kind of wrap this all up is, are you putting yourself, well, David Brainerd, the missionary in New England, died at 28 or 29, and he left some diaries behind, and he said, put yourself in the way of allurement of God. Are you putting yourself in a place where you will be allured by God, and you'll say, I got to see it. I got to have your glory. One last little passage, and we'll be done. Moses goes up another time for another set of tablets. He cuts two tablets, verse 4 of chapter 34. Like the first, he rose early in the morning, went up the mount, Mount Sinai, and as the Lord commanded him, he took in his hands the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Listen to this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. What's God say? Here it is. Finally. Here's the glory. Here's what the Lord says. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Does that sound good to anybody? Would you like to write a song on that verse alone? But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Did you hear that? Did you hear it? God says, I am full of grace and love and mercy and unforgiveness, and I will by no means clear the guilty. Can you figure that out? How can God be both loving, merciful, and forgiving, and at the same time, just and not clearing the guilty? That is the fundamental tension in Scripture that goes all the way until the new and greater Moses showed up. And he doesn't just go up on a mountain and give a law. He does that, Matthew 5 to 7, but he goes up on another mountain and bears the curse of the law. He goes up to die, and he spills his blood and has his body completely immolated on the cross so that God can be both perfectly just and fully forgiving. You say, where do I see the glory of God most fully? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You want the glory of God, don't go backpacking. I mean, that's great if you go backpacking. Go to Christ. So, Lord Jesus, the one who went up on this mountain for us to vindicate the Father's wrath and to placate his justice, the one who went on the mountain to show the Father's love for us, the one who had no sin, who became sinned so that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, we come to you this morning and we say again and again, show us your glory. Let us never grow tired of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for these men and I pray for myself as we go into our regular lives that aren't here at Mount Hermon. I pray that we would go out as leaders, but that we would go as leaders not in our own strength, but we would go in the power and the fullness of the glory of God. So thank you, Lord. Amen.